To remind you that we are in a Bible-believing church. We are not ashamed of the Word of God. It is the only rule of faith and practice. If the Bible says it, we believe it. And if the Bible doesn't say it, you can always be sure that the pastor's always going to come alongside and say, be careful, that's extra biblical. When you lean on your own understanding, you may actually get to put some pieces together, but be cautious because it's not essential for faith in Christ if you have to add to Scripture. And therefore, that's why the book of Revelation says, don't add or take away from the Word of God. And that is essential. So when we communicate the gospel by word and by deed and with passion to ourselves and to our neighbors, it's through the preaching of the Word especially. And then hopefully it's through a changed life because of the Word. Faith comes by hearing the Word. And with faith, it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're going to be looking at a portion of Scripture that is in our text, Mark chapter 16. I can tell you I've never preached this passage. And if you think about it for a moment, as the lights come up in the room, why might the pastor stay away from Mark chapter 16 beginning towards the end of the chapter? If you open up your Bibles to the Pew Bibles, you can see that the Gospel of Mark only has 16 chapters, so this is at the very end. Matthew, Mark, and if you look closely, you're going to see that there is, in every Bible, there is a little bit of a little phrase right above verse 9. And it's not identical in every text, but even in our Pew Bibles, the text says this, and it's also on the fourth point of your the take-home. If you turn on the backside, you'll see it's printed there for you. There is a little thing in parentheses. And this little statement says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, so Pastor, why are you looking at it? Well, I was explaining to you that I've tended to stay away from this passage because I don't have, we always teach that you don't have to avoid it. But we tend to encourage folks, since this was not included in some of the earliest manuscripts, it may have been added by others later. Okay, but it also doesn't mean that it wasn't there. It just means that it wasn't, it missed some of those copies. They didn't have copy machines like Xerox and all that. They actually had to handwrite them. So there might have been an omission that was then repeated for a series until it was corrected. We do not know for certain. One thing you'll know is that when you read this text, you're going to know that there's some things that are in it that make you squirm, or they make you wonder a little bit. So let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's Word. I'd actually like to read the whole chapter of Mark chapter 16, and then you'll see how the context of the last verses from 9 to verse 20 fit in. When the Sabbath was passed, in other words, if you look at the previous chapter, you're going to find all the things that had happened to Jesus. And then Silent Saturday comes. When that Sabbath is over, then Sunday arrives. So when the Sabbath was passed, this is God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word as given in the originals. Mark brings our attention to an individual. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. But that person said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him." So they look around. Verse 7. "But now go and tell his disciples and tell Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is where the manuscript stops for a season. And then these words are picked up. Now when he arose, or when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe her. They would not believe what she said. They would not believe it at all. Verse 12. And after these things, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Verse 14. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues or languages. They will pick up snakes and serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Verse 19. So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the accompanying signs. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a unique passage, and it covers a beautiful, beautiful event. I pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes of faith, that we may be able to apprehend it, that we may be able to see the wisdom of why you included it in the Word. O Lord, I pray that you would make this a glorious day, even as we just sang. For we know that because you came out of that grave, we have been raised with you into a newness of life. May we walk therein in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection. Resurrection Sunday. It's a beautiful thing. Now, last week, I had a sermon that was entitled, It's Sunday. No, that wasn't the title, was it? Yes, it was. It's Sunday, but Friday's coming. And what I wanted everyone on Palm Sunday to realize was that Jesus did not come to town to get the accolades. He didn't come to get the fame and the glory. He was coming for a greater purpose. What was that purpose? If you remember his name, see if you can go back. The angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save his people from their sin. Now, how was Jesus going to save his people from their sin? Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is the key verse for Mark's gospel. He said that the Son of Man did not come to this world to be served, but he came to serve. And then he explains how he was going to serve. He was going to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the whole reason that Jesus came on Palm Sunday was so that he might give his life, that he might be the great high priest that would offer up the spotless Lamb of God himself. Now, it was Sunday last week, but most people weren't thinking like that. They were saying, Hosanna, blessed is the one that's going to come and fix our problems. Until he didn't. He didn't do what the religious leaders and the people in authority wanted him to do. And so it turned from Hosanna and blessings to crucify him, and we will not have, may his blood be upon our hands. It's crazy what happened that week. It is best understood that Friday was the focus. And so on Good Friday, I stood in this pulpit and I talked about, it's Friday! I mean, I have to talk about anything else, right? But as the famous meditation from the pastor over in California, he always liked to focus, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. After enduring the hopelessness that was experienced from that Friday on, when Jesus was despised and rejected, the Via Dolorosa, which is the way of the cross, it is too hard for us to even fathom. On Friday, he was betrayed, beaten, crucified, and buried. Then on Silent Saturday, as everyone was effectively silenced, there was no clarity about what to do next. And now another day has begun. It's Sunday. The sun is just coming up, and it may be another gloomy day. No, it's Resurrection Sunday. This was the day of resurrection, when the sting of death would be swallowed up in victory. The day of his appearing, such an impression was made that it has changed the calendar for everyone. We used to worship on the sixth day of the week, and now we gather on the first day of the week from this point forward. Every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is a reminder that we serve a risen Savior. It's, as Revelation calls it, it's now the Lord's Day. And it's so beautiful. This day will forever be known as Christ's triumph over death, the Father's affirmation that the redemption price had been met. But Mark focuses not about all the things that were done. The five things that were done that I mentioned last Friday, he had drunk the full cup of God's will. Remember in Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he drunk that cup, which led him to the death. Then you have him fulfilling the terms of the covenant, where he had to keep the law in order to be the spotless lamb. And he finished it when he was dying. He had lived a spotless life. But the covenantal terms, according to Deuteronomy 28, said that if anybody misses the mark, then there's going to be condemnation and punishment has to be meted out. And so Jesus submitted to that in obedience. We call that the passive obedience of Christ. And so on the cross, when he said it's done, he had already paid the active and passive price. There's another thing that he finished when he satisfied propitiation. And that's a big word, but it simply means that the wrath of God has been satisfied, as we sing in songs. When God was angry and his wrath is poured out, Romans 1:18, it's not a pretty thing to be on the receiving end. Jesus was on the receiving end. He took our punishment. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. Isaiah 53 says it so well. But on that day, he also finished imputation. And that was something that maybe you've never heard before, but it was there that he took your sins to Calvary's cross. And it was there that he could put his righteousness back into our account. That is an imputation doctrine that didn't take place until Jesus literally finished the work on Calvary's cross. Mark doesn't tell us everything. You find that through the rest of the Gospels. Mark's focus is on the human response. And note that not all manuscripts pick up on all of these details. Yet all the manuscripts together, the Synoptics and the Gospel of John, they all correspond to be able to paint this picture with some extra detail. We all know, without a doubt, that Christ died and that he rose again and that it was on that Sunday morning. It's a universality. Everybody should know this without a doubt. But some of the details are a little bit off. When you read Mark 16, you know what ends up happening? It sounds like Jesus did this, and then after that, he gave the Great Commission right then and there, and then he just went up to heaven. It all sounds like it happened on Sunday. But when we study the rest of the Gospels, we find out that the timetable is much more stretched out. The Great Commission doesn't come until Jesus is in Galilee after they had collected the fish on that last catch. And they came over for breakfast. Tracy and I have a picture where the traditional site is, where Jesus looked at the disciples. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" You know, so all of that happens a little later. And of course, the day of Ascension, when Jesus took off like Superman right off of the Mount of Olives, well, that didn't happen that Sunday. It happened 7 weeks later. There was a full, the Pentecost is like the 50 days, and you find out all of these things didn't match up exactly as you might have read if you only had Mark. So I want to encourage you, when you study Mark and this passage that is in question, whether it's authentic or if it's the real deal, match it up with the rest of scriptures and you'll find that it is edifying and it is good for you, for the use of doctrine and for the correction and for instruction in righteousness. Now, there's a couple of things in there about the signs, about taking poison, handling snakes, and even touching people for healing. Some of those things absolutely were true of the apostles. So I never would deny them. I'm not going to say that that Mark got it wrong. But some people have said, those things continue. And they actually would look at some of you here today and even look at me, and they would say, you're not a Christian because you don't handle snakes. Or you're not a Christian because you don't drink poison and still live. You must not have great faith. And so they put this test on you, which Mark is not saying is the test. And I do believe that, you know, when you study the passage, when you read the history in Acts, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was bitten by a poisonous snake and he lived. And you can also find that he was stoned and he still lived. And there were some of the apostles that people were just, if they would be in the shadow, like I have a shadow behind me on the door. If you were, if I was one of those apostles at the beginning, you could have passed by the shadow and you'd feel much better. Sometimes I think that would be really cool. You know, we would be able to put the hospitals out of business, right? If everybody could just be touched and healed, then, I mean, it'd be marvelous if that was the case. I do believe that this accompanied the giving of the New Testament. You know, I firmly believe that the Word of God is sealed, that there's no new revelation. We get new illumination, but God has given us sufficiently what we need. And he accompanied that with these special signs. And that's what that is all about. Now, in Mark's response, there are basically two points that I want to bring out here. Mark presents three post-resurrection appearances on that Sunday. Three post-resurrection experiences. In other words, Jesus has resurrected, and now he shows himself not once, not twice, but three times on that Sunday. And Mark is summarizing all of this because he's making a point. And that point is the second point I'm making, which is, well, stay tuned, and I'll show you. Let's quickly look at the first three appearances. The first appearance is the one with a saved woman. If you have your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along in there. Verse 9, "And when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it." That's the three verses, 9, 10, and 11, that Mark highlights the first appearance. Now, you have to take notice that this almost sounds like it's an extra explanation after he's just at the beginning of the chapter explained that there were three ladies that went early in the morning. Early in the morning, they went and they got that announcement. The announcement that it's not locational, but it is transitional. He is. That's the statement. He is risen. And when you try to translate that, it's just, he is alive. He is. Instead of, he is not here, he is not there, he is. And once you realize that, that was supposed to transform everything. And Mark doesn't show this great transformation. You have to go to John and you have to go to Matthew to be able to find that Mary Magdalene finally has joy once she meets Jesus. It's not the announcement that Jesus rose, but the amazement that Jesus knew her name and called her name, even as we sang today. And she came out of that grave, no longer weeping. She was like, Rabboni! Mark doesn't tell us all those details. Instead, Mark takes us back and he kind of gives us an inclusio, this whole little parenthetical realm. This first appearing, he shows up to somebody that is not worthy. Anybody know about Mary Magdalene? Do you think that she would be, you know, our favorite church member? If you knew her background, you know, would you let her teach your kids? You'd not be afraid of what she might teach them. This gal did not have a background check that said, she's great, she's okay, thumbs up. No, she had a background check that would tell us, stay away from her, she's dangerous. She'll seduce people, she'll do a lot of things. But what Mark tells us, she was the one that was demon-possessed. Now, in our day and age, first of all, it was a real deal. People were demon-possessed. Now, I hate to say it like past tense, oh, yeah, that was then, but this is now. Does anybody get demon-possessed now? The answer is, of course. Now, why don't we have more accounts of people being demon-possessed? Well, because most of us don't have, well, let's put it this way. There's nobody authoritative that can actually speak, "You're demon-possessed. You're demon-possessed." You know, there was one time I thought that maybe my wife was demon-possessed. We had our first fight, and I thought surely she was wrong. Surely I was wrong. And I lived to regret that. Never did I ever use that maneuver again. You see, the whole idea of demonic possession, you find it in Jesus' day. You have the Gadarene demoniac. You have in Paul's day when he was doing missionary work, there was a gal that was filled with demons, and she would do some forecasting. She might have been from California. She probably could read palms. You've heard that commercial. I'm kind of teasing a little bit. But these people, they seem that they have extra strength or extra power or extra perception. The demons are real. The problem why most of us don't believe in demons anymore is because we have these cool things called movies. And there are special effects. You know, I watched a movie not too long ago where Tom Cruise was riding a motorcycle, and of course, he falls off the motorcycle and rolls over about 20 times. He must have been going 100 miles an hour, and somehow or other, he gets up. And he doesn't even have blood on his face, just a little bit of dirt. He must be Superman. No, it's all special effects. Okay, and as a result, we have come to be neutered when it comes to demons and the whole spiritual realm. Mark wants you to know that the spiritual forces are real. This gal was possessed by a legion of demons, and they were serious stuff. And Jesus has to cast them out. Nobody else can. This is, by the way, if you watch the Chosen series, this is how they open up their whole thing. They start with this gal who's caught up with the demonic activity, and she's freed. And that is what causes all the stir up in Capernaum. Whoa, we know that, whoa! Now, we should all be saying, whoa, too. Mark tells us that this girl was in bad shape, and yet this is one of the primary people that Jesus first appeared to. Isn't that amazing? That God saved her soul, he cleansed her heart, and he made her whole. And he comes to her as the first one. She's representative of all of us as a sinner, unclean, and he comes. Now, in this particular appearing, he shows himself to her, but she doesn't seem to have all the clarity. If you look at the text, verse 11, he comes, she was told those things, verse 10, she went and told those things who had been with him, so as they mourned and wept. So she ends up going and telling the other people, the other disciples. And when those disciples heard that he was alive from her, guess what? Her testimony was zip. Zero. Nobody really believed her. Now, I told you there's three appearing, so let me quickly go to the next. Verse 12. And after all of that happened with Mary Magdalene, he appeared in another form to two other people as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest. Now, of course, do you know anything else about Jesus talking with some other people that were leaving Jerusalem? If you were here when we started the service, I opened up by reading Luke 24. Luke actually tells us a little bit more detail that there was two guys, one named Cleopas, the other one is unnamed, but they were walking to a place called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And so you have this picture that I think Mark is connecting to. He says, yes, God made another appearance. It wasn't just to the one, but now it's to the two. And he had a different form so that people didn't recognize him. But we know from Luke that he explained a lot. He explained to them through the whole Old Testament how Jesus of Nazareth had actually fulfilled it. And it wasn't until Luke tells us that when they broke bread, that their eyes of faith were opened and they recognized, that's Jesus. And then Jesus left their midst. Now, according to Mark says that after Jesus appeared to these two people, those two people who had their eyes opened, they went back and they told the disciples in Jerusalem as well. And what happened? Verse 13, and they went back and they told the rest, but it didn't go right. Now, in verse 14, we have the third appearing on this blessed Sunday. You know, finally, instead of Silent Saturday, everybody still is blah. Jesus now appears to the 11. Now, why is there only 11? Because the 12 has been reduced. 12 minus 1 when Judas hung himself. Now there's only 11. Afterwards, Jesus appears to the 11 that he had been working with, and he himself, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them. Now, the interesting thing is, it'd be like coming to them at lunchtime. It'd like, be like me coming to your house right at lunchtime, and if I came in, where would you probably be sitting? At the table. And what would you probably be doing at the table? You know, not picking your nose, you'd be eating. Okay? Yeah. You'd have your food on the table. And now, why would I assume at noon that you'd be eating? Because you're hungry. You know, you've been up all day on Sunday, and now you need the food to have sustenance to stay awake for the rest of the day, right? Actually, the picture that Mark is giving us is that the disciples were going back into the same old, same old, same old routine. It's Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday. And the 11, they're acting as if Jesus had never even come. They were just reclining at the table. Now, some might try to interpret this, oh, this is, they're reenacting what was going on in the upper room just 3 days earlier. No, on this particular day, I can tell you that they didn't have that in mind. And you know why? Because of the next words that Mark tells us. But this is point two of the sermon. There were three appearances, and the reason for the three appearances is point two, which is unbelief. Unbelief. Now, in all three instances, when Mary is going to the disciples and telling them, they don't believe. When the two guys who had just been with Jesus and had everything explained to them by Jesus, he comes back and they don't believe. But now you have Jesus showing up himself in front of the 11, and they're like, not believing. And Jesus, according to Mark, tells them, unbelief is so dangerous. When you do not have the eyes of faith, you're leaning on your own understanding. You're doing what's right in your own eyes instead of what God's eyes. I was just told before church today how that what was going on in Washington, D.C. today is that in the White House, there is no Easter celebration. He's replaced it with something else that's not really focused on anything biblical. But it's like, what's going on that people would lean on their own understanding? And that's what the disciples were doing as they were just having lunch. Unbelief. Now, if you look at this text very briefly, he comes to them and Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. And if you know about the book of Mark, it only has 16 chapters, but that phrase is repeated back, I think, in chapter 10. You know who else had a hard heart? It was the other religious leaders. Isn't it sad that the people that tend to be stuck in their ways, are oftentimes the religious ones? He says, Jesus looks at these disciples and he's like, you can't see it when it's right in front of your own eyes. And he said this because of their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, that is where I need to really stop. God sent a messenger. Like, if God sent a messenger to them, this beautiful lady that was saved, and I imagine her countenance was no longer. She had already had the Rabboni experience. She had already been pulled out of that grave and that tomb of sadness. And she comes to tell them, and they don't wake up. And then he brings these two gentlemen who are smart guys who now can speak very clearly, being able to understand the law and the prophets and weave it together. And they should have been super impressed, but they didn't believe them either. What does it take for God to help you to believe? Does he need to send a lightning bolt from heaven? Like he did when Elijah prayed that it would consume the altar there on Mount Carmel? What does he need to do? Does he need to say, Lazarus, come out of that grave? which he did just a couple weeks earlier over in Bethany. And boy, everybody that knew Lazarus, they knew he was a walking billboard, but the disciples are still saying, I didn't believe them, I don't believe them, because I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now Jesus is standing there. Do you believe? The application for this comes with a couple of questions for you. I want to ask you a few things. It's pretty impressive when you think about what happens next after you die. Some of you have had loved ones die in the past year. Some of you are dealing with mortality issues right now. And my question is, what happens next? Do you really believe that something is coming? Or have you been convinced by the world and by your own imaginations that this is all there is? I believe, as I talked to the funeral director just across the road here, 2 out of every 3 deaths do not even have a memorial service with a clergy. And it might even be higher now. That statistic was given to me 2 years ago. When people die, they don't even have services. I guess partly they don't want to pay the funeral home any extra money, or they don't want to pay for a super expensive coffin, or maybe they don't want to give an honorarium to a preacher. But I actually believe that the money issue is not the issue. The issue is that they don't believe in God. And they really don't want to have to face God. They believe that this is all there is, that there is no resurrection, that heaven is now and it's what you make of it. But that's the wrong answer. And that's what I keep telling you. So many political people, they rise to the occasion because they're trying to tell folks there is no heaven except the heaven that we orchestrate, that we legislate, that we implement. And the heaven that they advocate, and not everybody advocates the same thing. If you're on this aisle or this aisle or this aisle, you might even advocate something different. If you're from the north or you're from the south or whether you're from the west, you might even have a different utopian idea. In fact, I think the latest one that scares me is that Amazon is now going to move to, you can have a thumbprint to buy what you want. What a utopia. When you can get rid of money and you can just put your thumbprint on a screen. And it won't even have to be a screen at a store. You just take your phone out and put your thumbprint on the screen and your stuff is paid. Now, what I mean by that is, the scary part of it is it becomes a utopian state where you don't need to do anything. You don't even have to think anymore. But the problem is that people have sinful hearts. And all of these conveniences will one day be used as a tether around your neck. The things that we think are so lovely and beautiful, when they're in the hands of people who lean on their own understanding, will surely lead to Proverbs 14:12. To a type of destruction. They may mean well, but they don't have the gospel. And this is why the question says, what happens next? If you don't believe in the resurrection, then this is all there is, and you're similar to the people in the time of Noah. Eat and drink and be merry, because this is all there is. What a sad place. Delayed gratification only makes sense if there is more than just the here and now. Otherwise, why would you do without? Why would you sacrifice? Why would you turn the other cheek? Why would you give the cloak off your back? Why would you offer a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus? Why would you serve a meal to somebody that was hungry? Why wouldn't you just step on them and just keep moving forward with your own agenda? The reason why we believe in justice and mercy and to walk humbly with our God is because we know that eye has not seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for us who love him. And we understand that the preaching of that cross may be crazy to the world, but to us who are being saved, we know that it's the power of God that sees us through this difficult time into the new world. Jesus did rise. And because he rose, that theory about what comes next, you can't just wish it away by foolish thinking. When someone dies, they're going to rise again. And as a pastor, I always love to go to funerals. Why? Because I know the truth. Everyone will stand before our Maker. And you'll either go to the place of bliss in heaven, or you'll go to the place where his grace is not felt anymore, called hell. The wages of sin separates. You cannot be both in heaven and in hell. You can't even make hell seem like a good place. Because let me tell you, God's common grace doesn't reach you there. Only the wrath of God that has not been propitiated for your sin. I ask a second question. If Jesus didn't rise, then we're yet in our sin and our faith is vain. Paul spends a whole bunch of verses, over 50 of them, in 1 Corinthians 15. You should read it. The resurrection chapter tells us that Christ has risen. And because he's risen, everything is different. And we'll sing, because he lives, we can face tomorrow. So I ask this question. Since Jesus rose, will you rise also? Now, that ought to not to be, let me think about it. The answer is absolutely yes. And let me tell you, there's two kinds of raising that takes place. You know, in the song, when he calls my name, I ran out of that grave. I have to tell you, that is one of the perfect songs for a Celebrate Sunday. I don't know how you can sit there and be miserable. I'm still going to remember James singing it. We used to have James up here. He's gotten married and moved down to Virginia Beach. I miss James. But when James would sing it, he would bounce, and there was joy. And he will tell you from his testimony that God saved him from an addiction to drugs and some of these other things. And so when he sings that song, it's almost like singing Victory in Jesus, which was Frank's favorite song. It was like when Jesus called my name, I came out of that. I've been delivered. Have you been delivered from your sin? You see, because Jesus rose, the Bible says that things are different now. Because there's two kinds of raising. There's the physical raising and the spiritual raising. The physical raising, I could say from I think you'd have that verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And it talks about a literal resurrection, when our bodies are going to be changed and they're going to be made incorruptible. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, the ones who have already died, they're going to be resurrected. Then we which are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them. And you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, that's when we're going to get a new body, a new soma is what it's called, and it's going to be made with incorruption. We're not going to be tainted anymore with bad thoughts, with an evil heart, with a sinful one too, or even disease or death. I don't even think you're going to have tear ducts, or are you going to have a urinary tract or even a colon? You won't need them. Okay, there's no bathrooms in heaven that I know of. We're going to be able to eat, and it's going to all be taken care of. It's going to be, wow, what a body we're going to get. I don't know if you all be like you, but we're going to get a perfect being, fit for eternity. That resurrection's coming. The trumpet will sound. But there's another resurrection that Scripture talks about. You find it in Ephesians and in also in Colossians. He says, we have been raised together with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? You see, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Old has passed away. All has become new. And that's part of that resurrection. We used to be dead in sins and trespasses. And through the new birth, he has made us alive in Christ. And as Jesus rose from the dead, he had already carried our sins to the cross and had them paid for. Now when he rises from the dead and he is in fellowship and in communion with the Father, if we are in Christ, just like all of Noah's people were in the ark, if we're in Christ, there is no more condemnation. What a beautiful place to be. We have been raised with him in newness of life. And in this newness of life, we are no longer in bondage to do evil. We're no longer having to just do what seems right in our own eyes. From that point forward, we seek to do what's right in his eyes. We seek to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable to him, which is reasonable. Have you been raised in Christ? That's what the resurrection is all about. Have you heard your name? John 10, Jesus explained it, and John kept it for us. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. And my sheep will hear my voice. And what does the next verse say? And they will follow me. Have you heard his voice? Let us pray, and then we'll conclude. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this sweet message of hope. Thank you for this celebration that we have, that we don't have to linger at the cross forever and ever. This was something that for the part of 3 days, yes, like the sign of Jonah, but then just like Jonah came out of that whale to be able to proclaim the good news. Lord, you came out of that grave and you proclaimed victory, victory in Jesus. And Lord, because of that, you have raised us up in newness of life to be able to do what Mark later says, to go into all the world and to proclaim that our Savior lives, to lift up Jesus. And when we do, you will draw all men, all kinds of men, to yourself. Lord, on this glorious resurrection day, put joy in our souls and put the music on our lips, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet and let's conclude with our final hymn.
And life is worth the living just because He lives.
As we come to the end of the service, I hope that tune will be like right now. Don't we want to sing more? Don't we sing more? Let's live it. Because Jesus rose, you and I can walk into this world and we can be lights in this dark world and we do not have to fear, not even death itself. For Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. Because of the resurrection, we're guaranteed that we'll be able to take him up on that offer. He will receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. How glorious that is to know that our bodies are not going to hold us back. They're going to be fit for eternity. As I told you at the beginning of the service, we're going to conclude with those benediction words. But I want to take us to the ones from the text there in Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people respond, amen and hallelujah. And I'll ask you, he is risen. Risen indeed. May God bless you on this resurrection day, and may God call your name. Amen.